So, brothers and sisters, we've looked at the preparation of the Lord, how he came at the beginning of his ministry with power to heal, to cleanse, and to forgive, how that power was designed to create a new Israel, a new house for God to dwell in, and that the means whereby that would be accomplished was through the power of his word, which was able to still the sea and to still the troubled minds. And as now the theme of Mark develops, it becomes more particular in relation to that new creation. The character and nature of that new creation is now to be revealed to us as a new Israel. When we looked at Legion, the idea was put forward from Isaiah 65 and 66 that Legion seemed to be representing God's people as they were in their idolatrous state. The description of Legion and the things which happened to him seemed typical of how God, through Christ, would cleanse Israel. And this idea now becomes more particular in relation to Israel when we see the structure of the next few chapters of Mark. We're going from verse 21 of chapter 5 to verse 30 of chapter 7. And now we come upon three women. The narrative concentrates on three women. The first two are intertwined in the events which occur. It's the woman with the unclean issue of blood, the daughter of Jairus, who the Lord raised from the dead, and a third woman, which comes out in chapter 6. We'll come to her in a moment. But let's look at the two women in chapter 5. Verse 22, "Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him." And then there is an interruption in the healing of Jairus' daughter. Another event imposes itself, as it were, on the way. "A certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse, when she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. And immediately she felt that she was healed." It says in verse 29, "And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." So a wonderful little episode, but it's smack in the middle of this journey which the Lord was making to Jairus' house. "For while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master any further. As soon as Jesus heard the words that were spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he goes to the little girl who was dead. He takes with him Peter, James, and John. And he goes in, and he takes her by the hand, and gives her life. Verse 42 says, "And straightway the damsel arose, and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. Now we can't miss the significance of these two accounts being interwoven in such a way. The woman with the unclean issue had been unclean 12 years. The little girl was 12 years old. So this little girl was born at the time, maybe exactly the same time, that this woman first became unwell. Just thinking about it, I wonder, it's been suggested that maybe Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, would have been instrumental in putting out the woman with the unclean issue from the synagogue because she was unclean, at the time that he would have rejoiced over the birth of his daughter. And the history of these two women certainly is something which goes very closely together. The one is unclean and cannot be cured. The other is at the point of death. And this really was Israel. The significance of 12, again, we can't miss. That's the number of Israel. Israel, spiritually, at the point of death. Who could raise that dead Israel to life again? Israel, unclean. And you notice the emphasis in verse 26. You only find that verse in Mark. And it's a wonderful account that she had suffered many things of many physicians. How many people could say that today? Quite a lot. She had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. This is the sort of thing that was said of Legion, wasn't it? No man could tame him. They tied him with fetters and chains. He burst them asunder. No man could tame him. And now we have this woman. No physician could heal her. And what a terrible thing it was. She had an issue of blood. She was bleeding from her reproductive organs. And we know that in the law that was uncleanness, perpetual uncleanness. And it had to do with that very source of life by which the woman would be saved. And yet here she was, bleeding to death. And this was Israel, unable to bring forth that which was clean. She was bleeding from her very heart, and that was a cause of defilement. And immediately that she touched the hem of the garment of Jesus, she felt that virtue had gone out of her. Straightway, it says, the fountain of her blood was dried up. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned about in the press and says, "Who touched me?" Here is a picture of the power which the Lord Jesus has, which was not vested in any priest under the law. There was no priest that could cleanse the woman. There were priests who could pronounce that she was unclean. There were priests who could excommunicate her. There was no priest under the law empowered to cleanse. If she had touched the hem of the garment of a priest, she would have defiled him, because he was unable to cleanse. You know, the purpose of the law was to condemn sin. But it could not remove sin. It just every year made a remembrance of sin. And she had the faith to see that the Lord would heal her. And he knew that virtue had gone out of him. And he didn't know who touched him. And this is an interesting miracle, because it's a miracle performed by the Father. Isn't it? I don't think of there being magic. Magical powers in the clothes which Jesus wore. This was a miracle of the Father. Seeing this woman of faith touching the garment of his son, she is healed. And the Lord takes the power from his son and uses it. And we know when the Holy Spirit was given to the 70 elders of Israel, it was taken from Moses and shared out. And this is the idea here, that the power came from the Lord, but at the Father's bidding. And he knew, the Lord knew immediately that something had happened, and he knew someone had touched him. And when she came to him, she told him all the truth. And here's a picture, isn't it, of how to be healed of uncleanness. To come to the Lord, to touch him, to confess. She told him all the truth. And the Lord says to her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. And Jairus' daughter is also called by the same, daughter. And the two go together. For the 12 years, we have the significance of Israel, the symbol of Israel. That miracle, the first miracle of the uncleanness, was done secretly in the heart of the woman. Nobody else knew in the throng around the Lord that had been accomplished. And although the Lord speaks to her, it seems to have been a sort of private conversation, something that she would have whispered to the Lord. And yet it's recorded for us. The raising of Jairus' daughter was done in private before just three of the disciples. And yet there's quite considerable detail how the Lord took her by the hand and how he lifted her up and said unto her, "Arise." And a lovely indication of the compassion of the Lord in verse 43. That he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. That was a lovely thought, that the Lord was concerned about this little girl. Having raised her from the dead, knowing that she needed to be strengthened, he commands that they give her something to eat. This is the shepherd showing his loving care for the flock. Or was it more than that? Who did he say give her something to eat? Was it to Peter? "Feed my lambs," Peter was to be told. Is here a lesson being given to the apostles that when this new Israel is born, when Israel which was dead is given life, then the care of that new ecclesia is given into the hands of the apostles? And he says, "Give her something to eat." This was the commission to the apostles, I believe. We could go on to see the significance of some of the other aspects of these two women. We can follow through under the law the description of Jerusalem as an unclean woman in Lamentations. Israel is frequently described as a woman who is suffering from this issue of blood, this discharge which defiles. We could look at the circumstances of Jairus' daughter, the mourners who are comforted, the weeping which turns to rejoicing. We can see that in Isaiah 65 and 66. So there's a richness in these illustrations which we don't need to press, because I think it's so clear that these two women are indeed representing Israel. So when we go to our structure of Mark, in that section in the notes to redeem Israel, we see that redemption firstly in redeeming Israel from uncleanness. Secondly, to redeem Israel from death. But now the mood changes in chapter 6. Because whereas we've seen Israel, as it were, repentant, recognizing its need for forgiveness and cleansing, when we come to chapter 6, we find Israel as she always seemed to be, hardened in heart. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence has this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" And they say, "Is not this the carpenter? And we know his mother, and we know his brothers and sisters." And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." And he could do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. So, having demonstrated such marvellous power, he comes up against the hardness of Israel. We marvel, don't we, at the way in which Israel could so many times turn from the Lord, despite all the miracles they'd seen. And day by day, they had the manna in the wilderness, still they wouldn't believe. And here, you'd think the people who knew Jesus best, who lived in his hometown, would be the most likely to recognize in him those qualities of his Father, and yet they were the least likely. Strange, isn't it, that when we're close up to something, we just can't see it for what it is. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, in his own family, and in his own house. And I think there's an exhortation there, brothers and sisters. We are in his house, aren't we? And yet it seems sometimes that those who are not in the house, those who belong to other religions, strange houses, seem in some ways to give more honour in their devotion than we seem to from time to time. And there's a danger for us to be so familiar as to not recognise the true qualities of the one whose house we are living in. And he could there do no mighty work. And how sad that he should marvel. They'd marvel at him. How sad that he should marvel at their unbelief. And then he begins to give them another lesson. The 12, he sends them out two by two. And he sends them out into the way. And then we have this very unusual incident recorded. It seems it's a sort of a footnote, really, about John Baptist and how he was beheaded. It seems very strange. And if you see the underlined sections, the sections unique to Mark in this section, you'll see that from verse 19 to verse 24, the whole section, you only find it in Mark's record. Very strange, isn't it? Why? It's such a short gospel. Give us all this detail, which really you might say, we don't need to know, do we? We don't need to know how John came to be beheaded. We've been told in the other records that he was beheaded and some detail of how, but all this about how Herod had a feast and how it came that the daughter of Herodias came in to dance and how she pleased her and how he promised her and how he was too embarrassed to back down, so he reluctantly allows John Baptist to be beheaded and so on. An awful lot of detail. Question, why? What is it about this narrative which is standing out? Well, I put it to you that this narrative isn't about John Baptist at all. It's not even about Herod. It's about one woman and her scheming and how this woman got the better of John Baptist. It's a picture of Israel. Like Israel under Jezebel. How Israel schemed to silence the prophets. John Baptist was the greatest of those born among women. He was the greatest prophet under the law. He was the last of that line of prophets that would testify to the law in Israel. And he was silenced. Herodias did to John the Baptist what Israel through the ages had always done to its prophets. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ saying, Matthew chapter 23, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And what Herodias did was typical of Israel's response to God's word. Silence it, put it to death. And you see the reason why she was so upset? Verse 18, John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. And then it goes on to see how her scheming led to the death of John Baptist. Verse 24, that the damsel went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John Baptist. So here's the third woman in a series of three women. The two who are in the narrative joined together are repentant Israel, who are cleansed, who are given life. But here in chapter 6, unbelieving Nazareth, unbelieving Israel, scheming Israel, trying to put to death and to silence the prophets of God. Of course, there's more in this incident. Both Herod and Herodias were divorced. They again, in that respect, signified Israel as divorced and estranged from God. We went to Malachi. You can see this principle coming out in Malachi. Malachi 2 says, how the Lord hateth putting away. And so this incident fits smack into the prophetic background of Malachi. Also, and this has puzzled me before, the opening of Malachi's prophecy, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet he says, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. I couldn't work out what has that to do with the rest of Malachi. Esau, I have hated. What's it got to do with the rest of Malachi? Well, here's an indication. Because Herod was of Esau, wasn't he? Herod was an Edomite. He was from Idumea. His father was an Edomite who had married a Jewess. And therefore, Herod was a person that was odious in the eyes of the people. The Jews hated Herod, yet Herod claimed to be the king. And you see how it's emphasized in verse 14 of Mark 6, and King Herod heard of him. So Israel had a king who was an Edomite, but God had said, Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. And therefore the Israel represented by King Herod, ruled over by a man who was part Edomite, a man who was divorced, married to another divorced woman, whom the Lord said, I hate putting away, who in their actions told of all that was worst about Israel in their hardness of heart. This whole scene then comes to represent unrepentant Israel, whom God could not save and whom he would destroy. So in contrast to the cleansing and the giving of life to the new Israel, the old Israel in its hardness has to be destroyed. So that takes us halfway through this section, and we come now to verse 33, to once again back to the new Israel, which is now in the wilderness and is passing through the wilderness, and as Israel did coming out of Egypt, through the sea. We've mentioned about the shepherd aspect of the Lord's ministry coming through, and it's there in a very lovely way in chapter 6 and verse 31. He says to his disciples, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. So just as he thought of this little girl and giving her something to eat, so now he is concerned that his apostles shouldn't be overburdened and tired out. And he says, come now into the desert for a quiet time, and let's restore our energies. This is the shepherd leading them beside still waters. So they depart into a desert place. But the people saw, and they ran and came to Jesus. Verse 34 says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And he commands them to sit down, and he gives them food. So once again, the idea of Israel in the wilderness, the shepherd leading, the provision of manna, the Lord provides them with the food which they needed. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Again, a connection with Israel, the 12, we've seen this three times now, the number 12 come out in this section. Again, telling us about the new Israel and that which was left over for the Gentiles to feed off Israel. Because having filled themselves, there were still 12 baskets full of food which others could partake of. So the bread which came down from heaven, John tells us, has here been revealed to the new Israel in the wilderness, that he was the true bread. Moses gave you not that bread. Jesus was the true bread in the wilderness. And then we have to see the next incident, when the Lord walks on the sea to his disciples in the same light, because it ties in with Israel in the wilderness. We really don't have time to go into great detail on this. It ties back to Deuteronomy, Romans chapter 10 and so forth. But Jesus sees his disciples toiling in rowing. And he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and he says, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a phantom, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So the two incidents are directly connected, aren't they? They marvelled in disbelief at what they saw, because Jesus walked on the water. And the reason they were in disbelief, because the impact of the feeding of the 5,000 didn't have its desired effect upon them. So these two miracles clearly go together. The walking on the water was something which they should have understood from the bread coming down from heaven. Well, we will briefly go into this. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Because these two ideas of the bread coming down from heaven and walking upon the water are there. Verse 6 of Romans 10, contrasting Christ and Moses. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Quite a difficult idea in a way to grasp. Let's try it. The word of righteousness, which is of faith, says, don't say, well, who's going up to heaven to find that word? Because the word has already come down from heaven. This is the word made flesh, the bread which came down from heaven. Don't say, who's going to go across the sea to get that word for us? Because that word is right in the middle of us. It's not across the sea at all. Christ has come across the sea to us. This comes from Deuteronomy 30. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30 and see it. See, the point was that by the time of Deuteronomy 30, Israel had no excuses whatsoever to make. They couldn't say, we don't know what God requires of us. They couldn't say, well, God hasn't told us, because he'd come down from heaven and they'd heard his voice. So they couldn't say, well, who's going up to heaven to get that word? Because it's already come down. They couldn't say, well, the word of God is over in Sinai. And we are in Egypt, and there's this great sea between us. Who is going to go across the sea? Because the Lord had opened up the way of the sea and had taken them across. And therefore the word wasn't afar off at all. It was right in the middle. They had no excuse. In other words, the word of faith, the faithful Israelite, would realize he had no excuses to offer. The word had come down from heaven. They'd been brought to it across the sea. And that's the point in verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven? And Paul says, which is to bring Christ down from above. And who shall bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now, we don't have a lot of time to develop this, but if I just point out those connections, you can see when you study John chapter 6, in which the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water are again in the record intertwined, that the two ideas of coming down from heaven and crossing the sea tie in with the bread coming down from heaven and the Lord Jesus walking across the sea. So the significance of the walking upon the water was that it was an enactment of something which was true for Israel. That the word of God wasn't in heaven, it had come down in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the word of God wasn't across the sea, it was there in the midst of them. And the Lord proved it when he walked upon the sea. Isaiah chapter 54 also has a direct bearing on this, if we'd like to look at that at some time at our leisure. Isaiah 54 is directly relevant to these incidents. But that's a full day study in itself, I believe. There are some other Old Testament passages which we can look at which do illuminate the walking on the water for us. It may seem to us perhaps in some times to be an extravagant sort of miracle, one which had no purpose, just a way the Lord took a shortcut to get to the other side before his disciples. And yet there it is recorded for us. Can't be an extravagance, can it? Let's look at Job chapter 9 verse 8. This is Job talking about the Lord, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. Which alone is the heavens and the sea, and only the Creator has power over them. And so the Lord Jesus here is presented with such power. Let's look at Psalm 77 and verse 19. Again, the power of the Creator manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, the waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee, they were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightning lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy paths in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. That's a description of the Creator. His paths are in the great waters. Ties up, doesn't it, with a miracle. But now look, we've mentioned about Israel. The whole setting is of Israel in the wilderness as a sheep which did not have a shepherd. Now look at that verse, that last verse of Psalm 77. Thou ledest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So the idea of the Lord walking upon the sea is in Psalm 77. The Lord is enacting out the prophetic meaning of these scriptures. Now that's not a coherent presentation, I realise. I've just given you some connections now to follow up, to see the significance of these miracles and parables which have been worked out. And so Israel has been redeemed from uncleanness, from death. There's a contrast with unrepentant Israel, who can't be redeemed. Come back to the true Israel in the wilderness and through the sea, they are following the Lord. And now again, another contrast between the two Israels. Because we've seen this now, as the new creation begins to take shape, so it begins to stand out from the old. And two communities are seen to be in existence. The new, not finding a place with the old. And here now in chapter 7, the end of chapter 6, we've got this terrific contrast. It says that the Lord passed through the land of Gennesaret, and when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, verse 55 of chapter 6, and ran throughout that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. So here are people flocking to the Lord to touch him because he can cleanse and heal them. This is done in the marketplace. Verse 56, the word streets, they laid them in the streets. It's literally in the agora. It's in the marketplace. Note that when they who were unclean and diseased in the marketplace of the people touched the Lord Jesus Christ, they were made clean, and he was not defiled by them. Contrast that now with what happened to the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 7. Then came unto him the Pharisees, which certain of the scribes which came to Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. You see, when the Pharisees went to the market, they became dirty. And so they came and they scrubbed their hands and they had a bath. They baptized themselves. Every time they went to the market, they came back unclean. Yet when the Lord was in the market and he was touched by the sick, they were cleansed. Now this is the contrast which the Mark record is bringing out. Under the law, and particularly the tradition of the elders, there was a continual washing, which all it did was to cleanse the outside of a person, or the outside of the pots and pans and the brazen vessels. Given that the vessels and so on are emblematic of people, we can see that the law and the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees was unable to cleanse a man, whereas the Lord Jesus, without the outward washing, was able to cleanse the inner man. The reason that the Jews were not able to do it was because the power of the word to cleanse had been covered over by their tradition. He says in verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things ye do. And then the Lord begins now to expound to them the truth about cleansing. The truth about cleansing. He says, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. That's verse 15. And when, verse 17, and when he entered into the house from the people, interesting that, isn't it? Again, when he entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And in the Mark record, there are a number of things which are only there in this record. They're the underlined sections. Particularly, I draw your attention to verse 21 and the first phrase, for from within. And verse 23, all these evil things come from within. Now, we couldn't get it more explicit, more emphatic. What defiles a man? That which comes from within. That's the point. And being in the marketplace and being associated with publicans and sinners and touching the unclean, that doesn't defile a man. From within, that's what defiles a man. The evil thoughts, the adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things, they come from within. In other words, it's within a man where the power to cleanse needs to operate, not on the washing of the skin. Under the law, washings had a symbolic value, didn't they? They had a spiritual message to teach. But that was teaching them about the uncleanness within a man. The scribes and Pharisees were unable to touch the inner man. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to touch the inner man. And so, How is he going to redeem Israel? How is the uncleanness to be purged? How is new life to be brought where there's only death? Well, by creating the new man within. In putting the law in the hearts of men and women. How would he do that? Well, that's what we'll come on to when we look at the way of the cross. But note before we leave this, and we can only briefly mention, the Syrophoenician woman. Having talked about Israel, who were unfit for the message of the Lord, he leaves the land. And where does he go? He goes to the Gentiles. Why? Because he knows that someone in Tyre and Sidon is looking for him. And he enters into a house. And he wanted to hide away. But this woman came to him and fell at his feet. She was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, a Greek by nation. And she believed that the crumbs which fell from the master's table, she could share. What crumbs? Well, the ones they'd collected up from the feeding of the 5,000. They had 12 baskets full left over. Where were they going to use these crumbs? Who would feed from them? Well, here's a woman who, I believe, knew of the feeding of the 5,000, knew the details of the miracle, and she says, "Ah, but Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the table." And through that faith, this Gentile woman was made part of the household of faith. Jesus says to verse 29, "For this saying, go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter." And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon her bed. So if you like, there's a fourth woman, a Gentile, who was brought in to the household of faith. So in our sequence, to summarise, the redemption of Israel from uncleanness and death, in contrast to the unrepentant Israel, the true Israel, which is following the Lord through the wilderness and through the sea, created anew through putting the law of God within the hearts of men and women, is also something which is to be shared by the stranger who associates himself or herself with the Lord Jesus Christ.